We're going to continue in our series that we began last Sunday night on the subject, Thou Shalt Not Murder. As we remember from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the Bible says, Thou shalt not kill. That is one of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. But of course, that word, kill, in that context, expresses a description not of just the taking of life, but the taking of innocent human life. And we talked about those definitions last week, and we centered in upon 1 John 3:12, which describes the first murder in the human family. We should not be like Cain, writes John in 1 John 3:12, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now understand what John is describing here is the thing that we'll actually wrap up this message with tonight. Because what John is talking about here is bad relations between brethren. And somebody says, well, you mean to tell me relations between Christians sometimes got so bad that they wanted to kill each other? Bingo. Yes. Exactly so. Apparently that happened, or else John would not have written as he wrote. Sometimes relations between Christians can get very bad. And even among and between Christians, they can get very bad. And I know that's a disappointment to all of us. We hope we never see or hear of any such thing. But I've heard of situations where the police would have to come into a church house and separate the fighting elements. Literally, the police would have to physically separate elements in church buildings. That's really sad. But could that lead to murder? Well, of course it could. Of course it could. When people are involved in fisticuffs or something close thereto, ultimately it can lead to death. And that would be murder. And so the text begins by giving us this warning. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. If I understand 1 John properly, there was an element within the church that was so wicked and so jealous of church members who had in many cases disfellowshipped them that ultimately this thing could have led to disastrous consequences. And so the warning that we have here. But we'll come back to this a little bit later. We said there were several things that are not included in the condemnation of murder. And the first would be war. In war, death happens. It naturally happens in war between nations. And especially, as you describe it in Christian terms, in defensive conflicts. When a nation has to defend itself, like in the Second World War. In the Second World War, the Japanese attacked us at Pearl Harbor and killed thousands of our citizens. And back on 9/11 of 2001, we had the same thing happen. Attacked by Muslim extremists, and as a result of that, Americans went to war. We've been at war ever since. And so war is one of those things that is, and in fact, when you say, well, this is today and that's back then, ladies and gentlemen, Israel went to war frequently. And God not only sanctioned it, God commanded it. And so we need to remember that when we talk about cases of war. In the second place, instances of self-defense. We talked about a number of those as well. And the fact that the biblical doctrine, and we're going to come back to this in just a second, so I don't want to belabor this at this point, but it was one of those matters that was considered in biblical times, and I think sometimes people have misread certain texts of Scripture. When they've misread them, they've read them in such a way as to say you cannot defend yourself when attacked. Now we're going to look at those three main passages in just a moment here, so we'll come back to that. The third thing is obviously the killing of animals for food, and the Bible sanctions that from the very beginning in the book of Genesis and past that. In addition, capital punishment. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says in regard, he starts with talking about animals. If an animal takes the life of a human being, that animal is to be killed. And we, by the way, still follow that rule. When an animal kills a human being, like a lion or a tiger or something like that, we put it down, we say. We put it down. When a dog attacks a child or something, we put it down. In other words, we kill that animal. But when it comes to human beings who kill other human beings, we seem to be in modern life thinking that we have gotten beyond that. And capital punishment is not appropriate any longer. Well, in fact, capital punishment is commanded by the scriptures. And Western civilization stands opposed in both the New Testament, by the way, and the Old. In the Old Testament, certainly. In the New Testament, in very obvious passages that we talked about last week. So let's go to those pacifist passages, as some people call them. Those texts that some people say, well, now this right here tells you that you cannot fight in war, that you cannot be guilty of capital punishment, that you cannot defend yourself, or anything like that. All of these things are encapsulated. In fact, if you will look on the internet sometime, look up pacifist, Christian pacifist, or something like that, these three passages are the ones they always go to. And so let's take a look at them. The first one is in Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, the law of the Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that passage obviously relates to what happened in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel of Christ was first proclaimed, and the law of the Lord was proclaimed at Jerusalem. He says, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Well, now, if you think that this passage was a prediction of the end of all conflicts between various nations, then you don't believe the Bible, because obviously that has never happened. That has never happened. And by the way, I don't believe for a moment that was ever the intent of this passage to say that. But I will tell you that when you come to the New Testament from the Old Testament, when you enter the world of Christ versus the world of the Old Testament and Moses, these are very different worlds. When you think about Israel, Israel was a nation state whose God was the Lord. They went to war defensively, but they also went to war offensively, didn't they? They went to war offensively to capture the land of Canaan, and they did it. And they destroyed man, woman, child, and beast in the course of it. God commanded that in the Old Testament. But now when you come to the New Testament church, which is the new Israel, in a spiritual sense, it is not a physical nation state, was never intended to be. In fact, it envelops nation states, all of them. Everyone that would become Christian in orientation becomes a part and a participant in what Christianity has become. So that there is no need for Christian to fight against Christian. There is no need for that sort of thing. It should not happen, really should not ever happen. It has happened. Again, bad things do happen and people do sin. But as far as Christians fighting against Christians or nation state fighting against nation state in terms of Christianity, that should not be. But on the other hand, when you think of what we're talking about here, should a nation state, should it prepare for war in case war happens? Of course it does. And of course it should be something that nations prepare for. But the spiritual state of Christianity, or the spiritual country, if you will, or citizenship that all of us have in Christianity, if someone says something bad about me up in, let's say, Alaska or somewhere, I don't get a gun and raise an army to go up there and attack them and assault them. And that does not happen. The point is that we're talking here about a spiritual entity, a spiritual nation, and it does not have an army. We are that army, if we're the spiritual militia, I suppose, of the church. And we go forth to war to fight against the devil, not to combat other nations or fight in wars with them. And so in that sense, the Bible says, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So it's talking about the difference between a nation state that must fight in wars and a spiritual nation that envelops all the nations. And on account of that, when you go to other countries and you meet your fellow Christians, we're brothers and sisters, aren't we? We're members of the same body, the church. We're not separated by the fact that one is a Filipino and the other is an American. We're not separated by the fact that one is an African and the other is an American. We're all just brothers in Christ. And so that's the principle that is being taught here. It has nothing to do with physical warfare, because we're talking about a spiritual entity, a spiritual institution, namely the church. Now the second passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take you away your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks for you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now what Jesus is describing here is a situation where one is persecuted and abused. And what he describes here is this person being at, so to speak, especially in the environment of Judaism, he's put in a circumstance where he is at war in a spiritual sense with the powers that be. And he has no power relative to that. He is totally servile. That was true under the Roman government. It was true in Jerusalem under the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple guard and so forth. The Christian was simply a victim. He had no power in the face of any of that. This does not, please note, this does not describe a situation like we're living at in a democracy, where we have rights, guaranteed rights, under the Bill of Rights, under our government. Now people all are forever saying, well, they're taking these away or taking that away. That's all something to be debated, but the point is, we're guaranteed these rights under our Constitution, aren't we? And in that circumstance, people were not guaranteed such rights. So Jesus says to them, do not take personal vengeance. Do not take personal vengeance. Do the best you can under the circumstance. If necessary, turn the other cheek and go your own way. There's nothing you can do. In a lot of cases, what all that would have meant was a riot and ultimately your death. That's all it would have meant. So what Jesus was basically saying is stay in control of your anger. Stay in control of your capacity to lash out at someone else. Stay in control. It's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to lash out at someone, and in a circumstance like that, wind up dead. It was a, in a sense, you might say, it was ultimately not only the right thing to do under the circumstance, but the only thing you could do in a lot of such cases. Ultimately, though, Jesus says, love your enemies. In other words, try to be kind to them. Try to repay their evil doing with good. And you'll find out sometimes that people will be touched by that. They will be touched by that. The one thing that I, in reading about the Islamic religion recently, there was one Islamic imam who was saying to his people, don't get close to those Christians. And when asked, well, why don't get close to them? He said, because they'll love you into their number. He said, they'll love you right into their number. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? He said, they'll love you right into their number. In other words, when you're kind to them, in spite of the fact you're hateful to them, when they're kind to you, that is, and you've been hateful to them, people ultimately will, in many cases, react in a very positive way to that. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. In the other instance, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and to verse 21, this is the third so-called pacifist text that's found in the Bible. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, Jesus said. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Now, ladies and gentlemen, underscore that in your mind and in your heart. That's what it's really saying. That's at the key and at the center of all of this. Never take your own revenge. Now, when, let's say, there is a person who takes a gun and sticks it in your face and says, give me your car, and then gets in your car and hijacks or carjacks you and runs away with your car. Now, what are you going to do? Well, of course, you're going to do the legal thing. You're going to report it to the police, and the police are then going to pursue the matter. When the car is found, they'll bring the car back to you if there's anything left of it. And then they're going to, in the process of things, when they catch that person, then the law is going to enter into the picture and is going to proceed with the dealing with this person, and ultimately they will probably go to prison. Well, I've heard some Christians even say, well, I'm not going to be any part of that. You don't have a choice about that, ladies and gentlemen. The law says that when a crime is committed, you are under obligation to report a crime. In addition to that, when a crime is against you, you are under an obligation not only to report it, but when called to testify in a court of law, you are required to testify. That's the law. And it's not something that you're just able to just shirk and... And the point is, when you think about something like that, where the law is on your side, you had better do the right thing along that line, because if you walk away from the situation and say, I just am not going to testify against that fellow and have him go to prison, then you are responsible for whatever happens to the next person whom he robs and perhaps murders, whereas you got away. So the point is, we have obligations like that in these kinds of scenarios, and it's not the same thing as taking revenge. If on the one hand this fellow steals your car, and then you go get your shotgun, and you go pursuing him yourself, that's personal revenge, isn't it? And the Bible dictates against that in this text. We have other obligations. There are other ways to handle this. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There are some things, though, where there's nothing you can practically do. In certain societies, for example, I mentioned an Islamic society a moment ago. In an Islamic society, you can be battered and beaten, and you can be robbed, and you can go to court, and nothing will be done. Why? Because you're not a Muslim. It's a one-sided society. The only people who really have rights are Muslims in those societies. So what do you do? Well, my advice is get out of that society. Find a place to be besides there. Because it's never going to be fair to someone who is a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or something like that. It's never going to be fair in that circumstance. But personal vendettas and revenge will not satisfy the problem, will not rectify it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. We go back to that same principle that Jesus laid out elsewhere. Now that takes us to another thought, and that is the sanctity of life in modern society. It takes us to other matters, like, for example, euthanasia. There are several points I want to make, just quickly, four of those along this line. The first one has to do with euthanasia. We have to be aware that murderous acts that occur in our country and work to eliminate those kinds of things from society. And we recognize that they're problems, but we also see more subtle issues working themselves out. One of those is euthanasia. And this is a very subtle thing. Euthanasia is commonly divided into two categories, what we sometimes call active euthanasia and passive euthanasia. Now, the word euthanasia means, the you part means good, and thanasia, that part means, is from the word thanatos in Greek, which means death. Good death. That's what euthanasia is, good death. And so that doesn't mean it's good, it just means that's the way they describe it, as good death. And it's divided into two categories, one active, one passive. Active euthanasia would be to administer a poison to someone. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's going on all over the globe now. People are being administered poisons to kill them. They're older people in most cases. They're people who have terrible diseases and so forth. And they're being poisoned to death. It's not going on much in this country, but some already. Passive euthanasia is where you discontinue certain medical procedures that are disproportionate to the expected outcome. Now, I mean by that, in passive, one does not will to cause death. It's just that you accept the inevitable. Someone is dying, and you decide not to go to wildly outrageous procedures in order to save that dying person. You and I have all been, at one time or another, I'm sure, with families who've had to deal with that sort of thing. They've heard their doctor say, quite frankly, to them, these machines are merely prolonging the inevitable. This person is, the machine is breathing, the machine is doing this, doing that, and doing the other. And I advise that you let me remove those machines. Now, that's a terrible thing for a family to have to deal with. But, ladies and gentlemen, we all are going to have to deal with it, every one of us, eventually, because the fact of the matter is, the physical body could be continued. That is, it could continue to breathe and to do other things while the brain is dead, is quite dead already. So the fact of the matter is, those kind of situations have been handed to us, terrible, terrible decisions that have been handed to us on account of technology. If that technology did not exist, we wouldn't be dealing with these things. On the other hand now, active euthanasia is something else. People there deliberately cause death, and that's murder, ladies and gentlemen. We need to know that. Actively causing death is murder. Sometimes it's called mercy killing. And it's drawn sympathy in many cases because there's a person who is in terrible pain. But the fact of the matter is, people do not have to be in pain any longer. What they do is they will inject drugs and so forth that will allow the pain to go away, or at least that person not to recognize that the pain is happening. But that also brings us to the idea of suicide assistance, you see, because many people now in this environment are asking for assistance with a suicide. When that person becomes very depressed or something like that, they will ask for assisted suicide. And you know that in a few states, assisted suicide is going on already. It's just not, it's not that it's the law of the land or something like that. It's just that it's not being dealt with. It's just happening. And so foggy subjectivism has entered the picture in all of this and weakens any respect that we have for life. And I believe we need to fight as a people for the rights of the weak. Because the alternative consequence is a culture that is based on the survival of the fittest. If I'm the fittest, I get to survive. But when I'm sick, I got to check out. And I just recently heard a woman make the statement that she thinks that suicide vans should be sent all over the communities of America, as she put it, to get rid of all these old white people. She said that. And it was reported all in the news. This is the world we're living in right now, ladies and gentlemen. This is it. And so where did that come from? Well, a part of it, of course, is the fact that we're dealing with people who have no respect for life in the first place. It's grown out of other things. Now, of course, there are extremes in the discussions of all of these things. But in the matter of suicide itself, it leads us to talk a little bit about suicide as well. Because you see, suicide is another of those issues that deals with. And the Bible says, we know that murder is a sin and it will damn a man's soul. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, as we've seen already tonight. And suicide is a murder of oneself. And so, would that not qualify? Since a person dies in the commission of that procedure, then one is committing a deliberate sin and will not have the opportunity to seek forgiveness for that sin. So as one fellow asked, is suicide then an unforgivable sin? Well, of course, in its purest sense, yes. But we need to just pause before we speak too quickly. There are extremes in the discussion of that question. Some would go to one extreme by asserting that all who commit suicide are insane. And so they're unaccountable. Anybody who's crazy enough to commit suicide, we're told, is insane, and so they're saved. Well, then there's the other person who says, anyone who commits suicide is lost, period, end of discussion. And again, those are the opposite extremes there. Suicide is accepted as the answer to pain and suffering to a lot of people today. And such a view of suicide is sinful. And it is typical of people who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. The Bible says in Romans 1:28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they did all these wicked things. We see that today. And suicide is one aspect of it. The Bible says, our body is not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, and in your body, which are God's. So that's what the Bible teaches on the matter. Self-murder is murder, nonetheless. And it's sinful in those who are sane and accountable. Now, somebody says, well, which ones are sane and accountable? That's not for me to determine. It's not for you to determine. We don't determine that. So if you attend the funeral of a person who has committed suicide, then don't be surprised that the preacher is not quick to condemn them to torment. That's not their job. Was that person insane at the time they killed themselves? Perhaps. I don't know. If so, then that may be an ameliorating factor in the thing. But God will see to all of that. It's not important for you or I to decide that. It's not our job. As someone said, we're whittling on God's end of the stick, and we don't need to do that. One brother wrote years ago and said, we wouldn't think ill of a crippled man because he could not walk well, nor of a deaf man because he could not hear well. nor of a one-armed man, because he could not grasp things as well as someone with two arms. How could we think ill of one who cannot think clearly? And that, of course, is the issue. And so, in cases of suicide, in most instances, my suggestion is just let God deal with that. That's not for us to decide one way or another on such things. But then there's a matter of abortion. Abortion is a serious issue in our time. Now here's what the law of Moses had to say about cases of abortion. It says it in Exodus 21:22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, in other words, if that child is harmed, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. The point is, the death penalty applied in cases where children were being killed, even in terrible situations like that. So observe that the woman's unborn babies were protected under the death penalty, just like people who are walking around, life for life. Someone has said that it was the infamous Joseph Stalin who looked at the underbelly of humanity and said, a single death is but a tragedy. A million deaths, a statistic. A statistic. He ought to know, because he murdered so many human beings. Just statistics, he said. Well, under God, they're not just statistics, they're people. They're human beings. A million deaths is a statistic, he says. Well, here in the United States of America in the year 2000, there were 3,600 abortions last year every day. Every single day, 3,600 children's lives were ended by a surgeon of sorts. Every 24 seconds that tick away, another life is taken. 24%, almost one-fourth of all pregnancies in the United States of America are abortions. Sometimes you wonder, why do these politicians always want foreigners coming in? Why do they want open borders? You know why? Because we're killing a fourth of our babies. It's a fact. It's a status. I mean, just a matter of statistics. It's a statistic. But those statistics crush our welfare system, and those statistics crush our Social Security system and every other system financially. And so keep bringing people in who are foreigners, because one-fourth of all our children are meeting their end in abortion. Now, it hadn't been many years ago where that was not the case. Why do people have abortions? Why do women have them? According to two statisticians again, Ida Torres and J.D. Forrest, we are told that they list them thus. They feel unready for responsibility, 21%. Feels that they cannot afford the child, 21%. Concern for how the baby will change her life, 16%. Have a relationship problem with the father of the child, 12%. Feels that she's not mature enough yet for a child, 11%. On and on, I could go with this. You know how many of the rape and which is the argument that the pro-abortion people make? It's infinitesimal. It's less than 1%. The health of the mother. This is all the health of the mother and rape and all and incest. That's what they throw at us constantly. That's almost never the case. Almost never. And yet that's what the argument is all about. And bear in mind that a mother, a potential mother who reports that her baby or her own health problems may not mean that normal birth could not have occurred, but just that she was not emotionally ready. That's also considered to be a health issue. So arguments favoring abortion in America include that. It would be legal to protect a mother's health, we're told. But statistically, abortions are not performed for that reason. That's just a fog and a smokescreen. But others will raise the issue, it should be illegal except in cases of rape and incest. What difference does the circumstance make of conception when it comes to that child that's growing in the womb? It had no choice. It had no choice in the matter. It was not up to that child. Abortion fits the definition perfectly in every way of the taking of an innocent human life. That's murder. Let's not try to play footsies about it. That's what it is. It's murder. One more thing. There's an unsettling similarity, I believe, between the most common reasons that women give in justifying murder of unborn children to the reasons justifying the euthanizing of elderly people. Think about it for a moment. We're told that there is a financial strain because of it. Many older people cause financial strain. Relationship problems. We have relationships problems because of that older person who perhaps has dementia or something like that. It's not convenient in my life right now, that child or an elderly person, right? I have others to take care of. Well, isn't that the case with elderly people too? They fit in the womb as well as in the nursing home. So, ladies and gentlemen, that's where we're going. Very steadily, we're headed in that direction. And those who know about such things will tell us that is exactly where we are headed. But one more thing as we close, and that's the hatred of brethren. Remember, that's where we started. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Down through the years, I have seen brethren mistreat one another and behave in ways that ungodly people should not even behave toward one another. And ultimately, remember where we started this discussion. It started with hatred of brethren that might even wind up in fighting and conflict and murder. Did then, could now. There have been cases of it happening. It's very sad, but it has. And our author wants us to understand that if we hate our brethren, that it's the same as any other kind of murder, any sort of murderous intellectual or emotional movement in that direction. God is not happy with it. Well, I hope this lesson is beneficial to you and teaches some principles that will be helpful to you as you consider these very important moral conflicts of our time. We are confronted with things that we had never thought we would ever face in this society. As our society has sought more and more to not have God in its knowledge, naturally we have moved in this sort of direction. No less than the way that the ancient Romans were when they would take a little girl who was born, a newborn baby girl, and put her out on the front porch on a cold wintry night. And if she was still there the next morning, they went and buried her. Or if some person wandered around, and they had people who would literally go from house to house at various times when they knew there had been a pregnancy and there might be a child born, perhaps a girl. If a girl was born, they would pick her up and they would take her. And they would have their own purposes for her, and they were not good. And her life was a miserable experience on account of that. Those girls, they suffered the horrors of you know where while they lived on this earth in the little time that they lived. And the bad thing about that is that's where we are heading. Because like ancient Rome and ancient Greece, we don't want to have the true God in our knowledge and the moral principles by which to operate.